Is everybody wearing green, Steve? Ah. You know, when you homeschool, well, my wife does, you get all jazzed up on things like St. Patrick. So we're going to talk a little bit about him tonight, but we're in Matthew chapter 7. How many of you remember what we sort of labeled as the theme of Matthew chapter 7? Anybody remember? The theme of Matthew chapter 7. Christian discernment. Christian discernment. Remember how the Lord, I remember how we broke it up into two parts. The first part was don't be judgmental. You know, the Lord starts off with don't judge lest you be judged. And he sets the tone for us. He sets the pace for us. The Church of God is not meant to be the hypercritical, judgmental group of people that sometimes, you know, we get characterized as, and that's probably because of what seems to happen. You know, I noticed this about walking with the Lord is the more that you walk with the Lord, the more that we know what's right. And I think that this is why the Lord ends his Sermon on the Mount with this thing. He's cautioned us against being overly critical and harsh toward others, but to temper everything with love. In the first half of the chapter, he mentions, judge not, that you be not judged. And he talks about the way that you see others, or the way that you criticize others is the way that it's going to come back to you. He also speaks about the measurement that we measure toward others, and just that sort of generous spirit. And he talks about if you see something in somebody's eye, you know, and Jesus uses that sort of allegory of if you see a splinter in somebody's eye or a mote or a speck, but you've got a beam or a plank or a log in your eye, you got to deal with your own first. So we should examine ourselves first. And I think what happens, though, when we walk with the Lord is we begin to walk in the truth. You know, when you walk in the light, you begin to see light and dark. You see good and evil. You see spot falsehood, and you spot sin. But the danger is that if we don't check it, what happens is we become like Pharisees. Just this week, I started cutting out all the junk stuff in my diet again. I've reached a critical mass, and so I had developed this horrible toast habit. This is like TA, Toastaholics Anonymous. My wife makes homemade bread, and it's so good. And so I was popping into the toaster 2, 3, 4 pieces at a time, sometimes with raisins, then with the butter and the cinnamon and the sugar on it. And I was, so well, this week, you know what I'm talking about. This week, Monday, I said, okay, we're done. And then the strange thing happened on Tuesday in full craving cycle. I look over at my daughter in the morning, and I've sat down, and she's eating 2 big, thick pieces of buttered toast. And the strange thing happened in my mind that would have never happened had I not just cut out toast. I began to think to myself, that's so bad for you. How can you eat something like that? So unhealthy. It was strange that this went through my mind while at the same time I was thinking, oh, what's wrong with hot buttered toast? Sweet, heavenly, crunchy buttered toast. But I had become critical because it was something that I needed to reaffirm my position in. You know, I knew that I had to stay strong. So I became, I think that's what happens with Christians is we want to do the right thing. And so we cut out things from our life that we know we should. But then we become hypercritical about those. And it might be right. You might be able to recognize truth from falsehood. And yet the Lord says, you know, deal with that issue that you have in yourself first. And let God work it out in other people's lives. Sometimes we can get so harsh on things that we have a problem with. You know, somebody might have a deep-seated problem with greed, and so they begin to look negatively on people with means. Somebody might have a deep problem with lust, and so they'll say, oh, I think going to the beach is sin. How can you do such a thing because of, you know, the bikinis and stuff down there? Remember how King Saul was so zealous against witchcraft in Israel? We read that he was incredibly zealous and he banished all the witches. I mean, he was very strong on this one point. In fact, Samuel, to get a point across when Saul didn't fully obey the Lord, he says, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft. That was meant to get his attention because he was so heavy on witchcraft. And then what do we find him doing? The very last thing in his life. He's visiting a witch because he had a problem with that thing. So don't be too quick to judge others. And if you have an area of weakness, deal with it privately before the Lord. And then in time, maybe you'll be able to help somebody with the same thing. And as we think about this, you know, it's not like the Lord's asking us to do anything extraordinary. He's just asking us to be like him. Just be like Jesus, because this is the way Jesus is. And in one sense, he has every right to be harsh and judgmental because he's perfect. He could judge everybody all the time, anytime, for anything, but he doesn't. He's gracious and he's patient. Think of how gentle he is. And he draws sin out to the light, but he's so gracious, you know. Woman, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. I know. You've had five and you're living with a guy. Oh, he busted me. And the Holy Spirit's like that. Have you ever noticed how the Holy Spirit will bring your sin to light, but he's so gracious and sort of generous that when you finally it dawns on you, man, I am totally in sin. And the Holy Spirit's next to you like, I'm glad you finally realized it. I've been trying to point it out. And so the Lord works like this in our life, but we shouldn't misinterpret that as now it's our job to begin to judge everybody. And yet, it is important that Christians develop a discernment about truth and lies. In fact, I just read an interesting article in the newspaper today. It is from the Associated Foreign Press. The headline is, Contestants Turn Torturers in French TV Experiment, March 16th. That's today. Or yesterday it was. Paris, game show contestants turned torturers in a new psychological experiment for French television. Zapping a man with electricity until he cries for mercy and then zapping him again until he seems to drop dead. The quote-unquote game of death has all the trappings of a traditional television quiz show with a roaring crowd and a glamorous and well-known hostess urging the players on under gaudy studio lights. But the contestants did not know that they were taking part in an experiment to find out whether television could push them to outrageous lengths, and which has prompted comparisons with the atrocities of Nazi Germany. We were amazed, one person said, to find that 81% of the participants obeyed the sadistic orders of the television presenter, said Christopher Nick, the maker of the documentary for the state-owned France 2 television, which airs Wednesday. They are not equipped to disobey. And so what's happening in this, and it's not a game show, but it's presented as a game show, and they get contestants, and then part of the game is to press a button that ostensibly shocks somebody, but the people behind the glass are actors. They're not really shocking them. They're under no harm whatsoever. But with the crowd, and with the host, and with the hostess prompting these contestants who don't know that this is an experiment and not a game show, 81% of them press the button until the person behind the glass dies. And this is what his final analysis was. They are not equipped to disobey. Isn't that an amazing thing? To think that people are easily led, so much so that they would do something that they would consider an absolute atrocity. But it happens because by nature, we have been made, in one sense, I mean, the Lord calls us sheep, and we are sheeple. You know, we follow. We're made to do that because God is our shepherd. And the problem is that people that are meant and created to be led by the Lord can also be misled by false teachers. Now, I thought it would be interesting to talk just briefly about St. Patrick because it seems to present an interesting thing. Of course, today is the day we celebrate actually the death of St. Patrick. I believe he was 72 when he died. But many of you don't know that St. Patrick was not Irish. He was actually born in England around 387 AD. His father was a deacon and his grandfather as well, but he was a rebel. He didn't have any faith of his own whatsoever. And actually, being sort of a disobedient teenager, on a day when he was supposed to be in school, he cut school to go to the beach. Unfortunately for Patrick, there were pirates patrolling the water, snatching anybody they could, and they grabbed Patrick and they took him off to Ireland to be sold as a slave. And he was bought there by a man named Michael to watch his sheep and pigs in the mountains of the Flemish countryside. And it was there that he came to faith. He felt like God was punishing him for not being a believer, and he began to cry out to God, and he turned his heart over to the Lord. This is what he wrote. He says, "I was 16 and I didn't know the true God. But in that strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and I was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who had pity on my youth and ignorance." And so from that time, he began to pray desperately every day at length. I mean, when you're a shepherd, I guess you got lots of time to pray while the sheep and the pigs are eating. But he was like the prodigal son who, while he fed the pigs, was longing for home. And so he prayed every day to go home. He prayed intensely that the Lord would release him and set him free. This is what he says. "I used to stay out in the forest and on the mountain. I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow and in the icy coldness and in the rain. And I never felt ill or tired because, as I now see it, the Holy Spirit was burning in me at that time." Well, one day in his early 20s, after 6 years of being a slave, he felt like God was telling him to run to the sea where there was a boat waiting for him to take him home. And so he took off running, but it was 200 miles to the port. So he ran and ran and ran. Finally, he made it there. And sure enough, there was a ship that was willing to hire him on as a dog keeper on the boat. And after some time at sea, he finally made it back to his homeland and the shores of his own country. When he finally came home, his mom didn't even recognize him. He had to reintroduce himself. "I'm your son, Patrick." And of course, there was a great rejoicing there and a celebration. And they never imagined they would see him again. And so that reunion was just incredible. And then, of course, they were thrilled to death that he had come to faith in Jesus Christ and he loved the Lord. It wasn't long after that Patrick began to have dreams, strange dreams during the night, like the Apostle Paul, who dreamed of a Macedonian man calling him to come over and help in Greece. So Patrick would dream of an Irishman calling him, and he could hear the collective voices of the Irish calling together saying, "Come, holy slave boy, and walk among us." And so he decided that he was going to set out and become a missionary back to the country that he was a slave. After many years of schooling and preparation, he took a group of men back to Ireland to preach the gospel. Now, Christianity hadn't spread at all in Ireland. It was still completely Celtic. They followed paganism, earth worship. Their priests were the Druids. They went after witchcraft and superstition. They practiced magic in their sacred groves, and they were incredibly hostile to the gospel. Now, Patrick writes in his account of his life that the Druids almost killed him at least 12 times, but God protected him, and of course, many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. And for 30 years, Patrick worked in Ireland, and maybe you know some of the story about him, but he used the shamrock, the clover, to explain to, I think there might be pictures, but they're not necessary, to explain to the people the Trinity, because they had no concept. So he would go around with a three-leaf clover and explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, as he baptized them. And baptized them he did. He baptized 120,000 people. Talk about a ministry. 120,000 people planting over 300 churches. And not only that, the miracles that were being performed by his hands from and by the grace of God were incredible. He healed the blind and the deaf. He cleansed lepers. And he's reported to have at least raised 9 people from the dead. It was amazing. Such a powerful figure that even legends began to grow up after him. And some of them might even have a basis in truth. Maybe you've heard the story of how he banished all the snakes from Ireland with his staff and he beat them into the sea. Well, that might have its basis in the fact that he did banish all the Druids from Ireland, those snake worshippers. He cast them out and Ireland became a Christian nation. It was said of Patrick that he found Ireland all heathen, but he left it all Christian. Now, the reason I think it applies to us in our context, and we celebrate this great man's day, I mean, and he lived 1,600 years ago, and the history still goes on because of the amazing thing, and much of the truth of the tradition is lost. You know, it's just a way to drink green beer and to have a parade and go to Irish pubs for many people. And yet the history is so rich in the power of God. But one of the things that was crucial about Patrick's ministry was being able to decipher truth from error. It was being able to recognize what was light and what was dark. And he never shied away from preaching the gospel. Another legend that sprouted up about him was that wherever he went, he would stick his ashen staff in the ground. And in one place, it took so long for these pagans to come to faith in Christ that the staff had actually grown roots into the ground. Of course, these are just folklore that they're interesting. They also said that he had his monks dig a hole to the center of the earth to find out what Hades was like. Some of them are true, but some of them don't have any basis in truth. Nonetheless, powerful character in history. But one thing that was crucial about him was that he had Christian discernment. You know, when you go to preach the gospel to the lost, you're not going to help them in their lostness, are you? He's going to bring light into darkness. And it's interesting to me because in our day and age, we're actually seeing a resurgence of this sort of paganism or pantheism or witchcraft that actually was the very thing God condemned in ancient Israel. We see it actually making a resurgence in our day and age, in our media, in our culture, and even in our politics, whether it's venerating nature or speaking of Mother Earth, whether it's healing stones, crystals, or following Gaia. This whole mentality is coming in like a flood. Actually, I saw the movie Avatar recently, like you probably did. Did anybody see that? You guys hear about this movie around? James Cameron, small little flick, kind of an out art house thing. Two or three people might have. Did everybody see that film? Well, it was a huge movie. But the film, as beautiful as it was and as well done as it was, really, I was surprised that more people weren't talking about how overtly religious it was. In fact, it's funny, the word avatar comes from the Bhagavad Gita for Avatara, which is one of the 10 incarnations of Vishnu onto the earth. And when Vishnu comes and appears on earth, he comes as, of course, a blue human, and he rides standing on the shoulders of his winged beast, Garuda. I mean, it's the movie Avatar is cookie-cutter Hinduism. I mean, to its very core. I mean, it is unapologetically religious. And of course, in Hinduism, the counterpart of the incarnate Vishnu, who is Krishna, is the divine mother, Devi. Now, when you go to the film, moviegoers are invited to believe and actually root for the spirit force of nature connecting all things. And then in the climactic scene where the natives collectively writhe and chant to the earth spirit Awa to save them, and moviegoers are invited to now see them as the protagonists and to root right along. And it's almost a shot across the bow in one scene when the scientist, the lead scientist, says, and it struck me as soon as I heard it, she said, "I'm a scientist, I don't believe in fairy tales." And her point was to say that the goddess of the earth was real and anything else was fairy tales. I thought it was a major twist because, of course, we know this in our culture. I believe in science. I don't believe in God. And so as I'm watching this, I'm seeing it unfold. It's sort of a mishmash of pagan themes. And because you're following the main character, what was his name? Jake? Any? So some of you are like, "Oh, that's my blog, my whole webpage, I did a whole Avatar theme, and I was going to..." The main character is sort of trained, think about it if you consider it, trained on sort of a discipleship course of paganism. He's taught to connect with nature through his sexual organ, to communicate with the dead and practice shamanism. And I was surprised that nobody was talking about it. I mean, I was just kind of surprised. But, you know, this is across the board. I mean, as Christians, we need to discern one way or the other that this is the case. I mean, these themes are surfacing in movies all the time. The circle of life, the great spirits, totem poles, animism, shamanism, witchcraft. I think there's this movie now with the Princess and the Frog where they use tarot cards and Ouija boards. I didn't see it, but friends of mine told me there are so many kids' movies are like that. Brother Bear is just all about witchcraft, Pocahontas. Of course, Harry Potter is just thoroughly witchcraft, Charmed, Fern Gully. Neopaganism is making a comeback in a huge way. But the problem is that when it's presented, it's never presented with its dark side. Because paganism and witchcraft and earth worship is downright grisly in nature. And God condemned it in Israel because it often, of course, a main component is abortion. because with all the sexual rites and the orgies that they have in the groves and in the high places, unwanted pregnancies are the norm. On top of that, human sacrifice is common. In fact, right around the time of Patrick, there was another missionary in Europe named Boniface. He was battling paganism, and they worshiped this giant oak tree. They worshiped trees. And they were worshiping this giant oak tree in their village. It was the Oak of Thor, as they called it. And Boniface had been trying to preach the gospel to these villagers, and they weren't listening very much. But one day, as he passed this oak tree, they had bound a young man, and they were about to plunge the dagger into his chest so that the drops of blood would feed the god Thor and feed Mother Earth. Boniface freaked out. He said, "No way." He threw those guys off and released the kid, and then he took out his axe, and not unlike Elijah of old, he began to ridicule their pagan gods, and he took his axe to this tree. Now, the tree was 6 feet across. It took him 8 hours to chop down. He was sweating. He was tired. 4 hours through, the whole village had gathered around. They thought for sure Thor was going to strike him dead at any moment, but he kept chopping and kept chopping and kept chopping. Finally, this giant oak fell with a huge thud, and Boniface cried out, "How stands your God now? My God is mightier than he." People got converted. They got saved because they were in bondage. They were in bondage. The world is cruel. Nature is cruel. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. It is mean and harsh. And we don't understand that because we're so far up the food chain, we've never come close to being eaten. But I tell you, when you get out into the jungles and there's spiritism and witchcraft and it's darkness. In fact, Hawaii was just completely entrenched in the kapu system, the ancient paganism of the Hawaiians. They had their own system. They had their own paganism. And they had their kahuna, which were the druids of old. But God moved in the 1800s. I've told you the story about Princess Kapi'olani. She had become a Christian, and Christianity was introduced. And because she saw the people living in fear and terror from all these spirits, and they were afraid to step on the shadows or pick the berries or not offer, you know, incense or treasures or some kind of sacrifice to Laka or any different god. They were extremely terrified of Pele, the fire goddess of the volcanoes. And so it was Princess Kapi'olani who began to lead a group of people to the volcano on the Big Island because she wanted to defy Pele, the goddess of fire. This was something unheard of, to break the system. Well, she was confronted on the way by this crazy woman and warned not to go. This crazy woman lifted up a tapa cloth with some writing on it, and she was just, her hair was wild and she was crazy. She said, "You know, I have a paper from Pele cursing you." And Kapi'olani said, "Read it." And then the woman just, and she just went through this major convulsion and gibberish was coming out of her mouth. And that's when Kapi'olani lifted up her Bible and says, "I have a palapala from Jehovah, whose message you can understand." And she began to read scriptures. She began to read about the greatness of God and how Jesus came to save the lost. And the woman started freaking out. Finally, she collapsed and she lifted her head and she said that the spirits had left her. She was demon-possessed. The woman got in the procession, and they all went together, and they came to the cauldron, the fires of the volcano. And then Kapi'olani, of course, she picked and ate the sacred ohelo berries, which were off limits. You could never do that. And then she went up to the cauldron and started throwing boulders into the fire, saying, "I defy Pele. It is Jehovah who made these gods. He is my God. I don't fear Pele. If I die, fear Pele, but if I don't, fear and serve Jehovah God." And then she read scriptures out of the Bible. And of course, she was fine because there are no gods like our God. Oh, there might be territorial spirits. There might be demons. There might be witchcraft. And they might use things like nature to deceive people. But there will always be false teachers and false prophets. And so don't be surprised today when we see a resurgence in our own culture. And so I would encourage you to observe your culture with caution. Don't fall in love with the themes and agendas that are slipped into films or in television that are being pushed. And please don't try to Christianize them. Just understand what they are and where they come from. But we'll never want to go back in our culture to something that God has saved us from. So Jesus is now talking about Christian discernment. And he's going to tell us in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, Jesus told us to feed the sheep. Peter said, tend the sheep, tend the flock of God, which is among you. I remember Pastor Chick one time said that if we feed the sheep, that's good, but if we fail to warn the sheep, we're just fattening them up for the kill. And so here Jesus gives us fair warning at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, enter by the narrow gate. Here he gives us sort of three things to look at. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow path and a wide path, and then there's the big crowd and the few who find the way of life. Notice what it says there in verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Broad is the way. The idea there is that it's spacious, that it's wide open. We get the word Broadway. It's a big highway. It's very frequently traveled. It's sort of the freeway. And Jesus says, this is the common way. This is the general way that most people, if you are on a path, and that's the path everybody else is on, Jesus says, you're on the wrong path. The path of the Christian is the path of the less traveled. It's not the common way. Now, this is not to say that there are so few. I remember one time somebody was speaking against Christian crusades, and he said, well, you know, Jesus said narrow is the way, and you guys get like thousands of people in a stadium. I said, well, there's 1 million people in Hawaii, and if you put 1,000 people in a stadium, that's only like 0.01%. That's still very narrow. We got to preach the gospel to every creature that we can. And if we saved 100,000 people in Hawaii, it would still be 1 out of 10. And so, you know, Jesus here is talking about the general consensus. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And so the normal way, the common way, the route that is frequently traveled is the wrong way. And then he says in verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. It's interesting, the word for narrow is the word steno, where we get our word stenography. Stenography is a phrase for shorthand. Stenography, graphy is to write. Steno is to shorten. It's to constrain. Jesus says that the way of the Christian is one of stringency, because we have a Lord, we have a law, we have order, the spirit of liberty. Now somebody's going to come along and say, wait a second, I thought Jesus opened the door wide. He said, you know, whosoever wills, come unto me. If anyone is thirsty, you know, all who are weary and heavy laden. And you say, yes, Jesus did open the door wide open. It's just a very narrow door. It's just few find it. It's not easy to find. The doors are wide open, but they're narrow. Yes, it's by grace. Yes, it's about his love. But no, not everything fits. In fact, in the very sermon, Jesus says, no one can serve God and mammon. So here's the idea, I'm carrying a God, and then I come to the door, and my God won't fit in. And Jesus says, the door's wide open, but that can't make it in. There's only one God. God has to be my God. Jesus has to be my Lord. Not everything fits through the gate. Well, I want to bring this thing in. No. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If that relationship, if that thing is holding you back, trim it down. Get rid of it, cut it off so that you can enter in. And if you won't let go of it, you might not be able to enter in. Now, Jesus would say a similar thing over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever desires whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so the Lord is very specific about this. Of course, there's Luke chapter 14, where it says in verse 25 that a great multitude came to him. Now, if a great multitude came and you were a preacher, you'd probably want to say some of the nicest things, some of the friendliest things, maybe a few jokes, and so they would come back next time. But not Jesus. It seems that every time there's a big crowd, Jesus says some of the harshest things. Some of the scariest things. Well, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come to me and he wants to come after me, but he does not hate his father and mother, his brother and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he is not worthy to be my disciple. You go, man, that's pretty heavy. Of course, Jesus, what he's talking about there is that your love for him has to be so great, so intense, that any other love that you have pales in comparison. And the crucial word there is even his own life. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Now, that's hard for us to understand because we think of crosses as jewelry and as decoration, and they adorn churches. But to his audience, that was a horrible thing. A cross was the instrument of death that the Romans killed people on by the thousands. When you'd come into a city, they would line the roads with thousands of grisly murders on these crosses. So Jesus, when he said, take up your cross, it means you'd be ready to embrace death. That his life is so great that I say, I'll let go of my life that I might have his life. As Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I count all these things as loss or as rubbish that I might experience the life that's in him. And so Jesus says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way. But he began with blessed, blessed, blessed. You will be blessed, but you'll be buffeted as well. And then he comes to verse 15 and he says, beware of false prophets. The tense in the original language is always beware. Be constantly aware of false prophets. Prophets, pseudo is the word, pseudo prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now Jesus warns us, this might be the most neglected commandment in the Bible. There are so many passages that warn us about false teachers. And, you know, if you think about it, Jesus, all these words are, well, to me, they're in red. He said them. Inevitably, somebody's going to come along and say, well, you're just too narrow. And I'll go, no, I'm not. The door is narrow. Jesus is the one who said it. Inevitably, there's going to be false prophets, false teachers. People are going to criticize you for being a true Christian, and they're going to say, well, you're not open-minded enough. You're not tolerant enough of other faiths. It's true. That's exactly true. But these words are in red. These are not a book I wrote, not a pamphlet you wrote, not an outline we came up with. This is what our Lord said, and he had a right to say it because he died on a cross and he rose again. And anybody who rises from the dead has all authority to say anything he wants to say, and this is what he says. But you know this, you've experienced this. If you share the gospel with the world, they're going to say you're too narrow. In fact, it's the worst cultural sin, I think, in our society, to say that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the way. To not be accepting or even affirming of another way, the broad way. If you get off the broad path and you get on the narrow path and you call for them to exit that freeway and get on the straight and narrow way, the culture will, they'll turn against you. You know, you could do anything and they'll love you for it. You know, I could wear my pants inside out and backwards and bang a tambourine on my head and jump around the shopping mall on one foot. And people would say, well, you know, to each his own. He can believe whatever he wants. But as soon as I say Jesus is exclusive, he's the only way. Oh, you can't say that. You're a hater. No, that's not true. No, Jesus, you know, he opened up for everybody. We're all children of God, my friend. But Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Peter said, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus. John said in his epistle, if you have the Son, you have life, but if you do not have the Son, Jesus, you do not have life. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am is the title for God. Unless you believe that I am God, you could say, you will die in your sins. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But how many in the world say, oh, many roads lead to God? And there are false prophets. Jesus warns us. There's truth in all beliefs, you know. And as long as we can synchronize everything, and as long as you're sincere, and as long as you have the right faith, we're all God's children. Just be sincere, don't hurt people, and you'll make it to heaven. This is the broad way. And Jesus says, beware, beware. Be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, I wish they didn't wear sheep's clothing. I wish they wore false prophets' clothing. I don't know if is there a uniform for false prophets? Probably have a cape, I would guess. Maybe there's a little eye You know, those bandit, maybe a little bandana over their face, a thief, dark glasses. They never start wearing dark glasses. Maybe at the end they do. Remember Jim Jones? Remember those dark glasses he wore? Jim Jones was so charismatic. Thousands of people. Some of you are too young to remember, or you didn't even know about it, but it was a tragic thing. And he got off, and he got worse, and he got worse, and he got worse. At one meeting, he held up the Bible, and he said, "We don't need this," and he threw it across the room. He said, "When you hear my words, you're hearing the words of God." And then he got in big trouble with the government. They were going to investigate him, so he moved his whole church, 1,000 people, down to South America, where they all drank purple Kool-Aid and killed themselves. It's radical. False prophet, false teacher. The Bible has shown us false teachers to be aware of. Now, they don't dress like false prophets. They wear sheep's clothing. Now, sometimes we think of this, and we think of like a wolf, you know, with a sheep's cape on, right, with a little sheep head. Maybe that's from Aesop's fable. Maybe that's one way to understand it. But the way that you recognize a wolf among sheep, you look out there, and there's a bunch of sheep in the pasture, and they're all happily eating grass and chewing the cud, and everybody's eating grass except one. He's eating other sheep. That's the wolf. That's how we know the wolf. Sheep eat grass, and wolves eat sheep. That's just the way it is. But there's another way to understand this as well. Sheep's clothing, some people consider, you read this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Sheep's clothing is the clothing of a shepherd. And so an idea here is that they seem trustworthy because they're a pastor. You can trust them. They're a man or they're a woman of God. But Jesus says, even though they look good on the outside, what is inside, what their character is, what their appetite is, look what he says, they are ravenous wolves. That's because they're not born again. They don't hunger for the things of God. They hunger for the people of God. They don't want to feed God's sheep. They want to fleece God's sheep. Jesus, there's so many passages where we're warned about false teachers. Let's look very quickly over at Matthew chapter 24, just to give a cursory look of it's one of the most commonly things in the scripture. Now, if you're like me, you feel a little bad bringing a hammer down on false teachers. I had a guy, he posted a Twitter the other day, he's a friend of mine, and it linked to a person that I wanted to check out, and it turned out that this guy's a full-on false prophet. And so I wrote him an email, and I said, "Hey, are you going this direction?" And then he wrote back, and he said, "No, I'm not, but I didn't realize that I was connecting." But they're everywhere. Right now, there are false prophets everywhere. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And sometimes, because we're sheep, we're about as self-aware as sheep. Wolves? We don't think about it, do we? But when we're confronted with it, when you have to act like a shepherd, when you have to take the rod and you have to conk a wolf on the head because there's false teaching coming into your family or your Bible study or your workplace or the neighbors have people knocking on their door trying to present false doctrine, and then you take the word of God and you go over there and you start confronting. How many of you like that? Do you feel good about that? Who likes confrontation? One time I was working on somebody's yard just over here in the neighborhood, and some Mormons were driving up, and they parked their car, and they started going house to house right on that street, and I couldn't take it. And they were knocking on the door right across from the house I was working on the yard, and as they're talking to the guy opened the door, and they're talking for a few minutes. I couldn't take it. So I yelled over, "These guys are teaching lies. Read your Bible for yourself." And they were very upset. A few minutes later, they drove, and they drove their truck back, and they gave me the finger as they took off. Praise God. Hey, you gonna let a kid eat Clorox bleach if you're watching? Of course not. You're going to bang it out of his hand, you know, cause a ruckus. Even if they're injured in this scuffle, they're not going to drink poison, right? But I've noticed that I don't like to be called narrow. I don't like to be called bigoted. I don't like to be called a hater. But when you stand for truth, you're always going to kind of get this backlash. And so I think as Christians, we need to be courageous. Remember what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in a day and age when there were false teachers. And God said, Jeremiah, I'm giving you a face like flint. Your face is going to be like rock, rock hard, because they're going to try to come at you with everything, and you're going to need to have a strong forehead, thick-headed. You need to have a hard head as a Christian. Soft heart, but a hard head. And so Jesus would warn in, well, Matthew 24, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Verse 5, Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Of course, this is popular culture right now. Even within Christendom, people are talking not about Jesus Christ, but about the Christ consciousness. And that Christ consciousness is sort of this ethereal attitude of realization that you are God. And this has actually snuck into mainstream, many times, Christianity. Jesus would go on in verse 11. He would say, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So the scope of it is large. Many people will be deceived. They will be successful. And then over in verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so they're actually going to have power. False teachers will have power. In fact, in the very passage that we'll get back to in Matthew chapter 7, one of the declarations of these false teachers is, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders, miracles in your name? Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You're not mine, you are a false teacher. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Same idea there, that we don't look for fruit of miracles in a teacher or a man or a woman of God. Of course, Jesus is going to conclude this Sermon on the Mount with, you know them by their fruits. Well, a preacher or a teacher or a prophet or anybody with a title. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says in verse 9, that in the last days, speaking of the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so here's another sign. False prophets in the last days. There will be all sorts of miraculous signs and lying wonders. So you think, well, I was touched. It was a miracle. I was healed. Maybe. Sometimes I think God can heal in spite of the false prophet because God loves people. God loves people. And there might be a false prophet and he speaks lies, and he speaks heresies, and yet God will heal the people. Sometimes it can be a demonic power or a demonic source for that healing. Then we turn over a couple more chapters to, let's just go 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's a teaching. A doctrine is a teaching. Demons teach. Actually, it's very popular in the New Age movement now to write books, and the authors will channel them. They'll say, this is from my spirit guide, you know, gobbledygook or whatever. I just wait, and I just write what comes out. And there's these books. These are doctrines of demons, the Bible warns us about. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Some of the falseness will be that they will forbid to marry. Well, there's a church right now that's having major problems because they've forbidden some of their leaders to marry. Of course, the Catholic Church has major lawsuits in Europe right now. They're paying billions of dollars because they came up with a doctrine that said if you're a pastor or a priest, you cannot be married. Just read your Bible. It says it right here. They should have just listened. Could have saved all sorts of trouble. And then he goes on and he says, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. Some people are real big into diet, and of course, he's referring to vegetarianism as a religious means to receive grace. Now, you can be a vegetarian, that's a great thing, but some people believe that if you do that, you become closer to God, and you're in harmony with the earth. Now, turn over to the next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. By the way, 2 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy about ministry, how to do ministry. And so when he's describing this, he's telling Timothy, don't do ministry like this, because this will be the character of the ministers in the last days, not the general church, or not the secular culture, but the ministers. This is what they'll be: lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, as rebellious, unthankful, unholy, ungrateful, unloving, verse 3, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. They're traitors, they're headstrong, they're haughty, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, they have a form of godliness, so they've got the sheep's clothing, but they deny its power. From such people turn away. These sort, they creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives an example of the two false wizards in Egypt. Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. And of course, Jude will make mention of that as well, that they counterfeited the miracles of God. Last one I want to look at with you is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, you can just see there's so many. You go book to book. In fact, you know, you could go to Jude and look at what he talks about. Let's stop, though, at 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter tells us in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He's pretty sure of that, isn't he? That's not, there might be some false, there will always be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, a heresy is a lie or a half-truth. It's teaching that leads people away from Jesus into falsehood. And so they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't do it publicly. They come in, they look good. And then it says, even denying the Lord who bought them. So here's a case where they may have been Christians at one time, but now they're denying the Lord who bought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. They're very effective. Broad is the way, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And here is probably the bottom line to false teachers and false prophets: by covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Jude would talk about those who have gone the way of Cain and fallen into the error of Balaam. Balaam sold his gift for the highest bidder, you know. But here's the thing, is they do it for covetousness. Back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That word ravenous is translated in other places, extortioners. They are extortioners. They're extortioners. Remember, the Pharisee who prayed, he prayed with, you know, Jesus said, he prayed thus, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, adulterers or extortioners or this tax collector. And so these were criminals, but Jesus says, this is what they'll be, ravenous wolves. Paul the Apostle warned in Acts chapter 20, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves. And so we have to be careful. Not everything that looks like it's of God is of God. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus tells us in verses 16 to verse 20 how we can know. He says very simply in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It just can't. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, I don't know what you think of. What do you think of when you think of a bad tree? Anybody hate a certain kind of fruit? I met a guy the other day who's from Singapore. Remember in Singapore they have this fruit called durian. You ever heard of durian? It stinks so bad that it's illegal in Singapore to bring it on the trains. But people eat it. To me, though, that's a bad fruit. If it stinks so bad it's illegal, that to me is a bad fruit. What's a good fruit? Just about everything else. You like lychee? Mangoes? What if you're at the nursery in the back of the valley over here where they sell plants and there were some saplings and you went and you got one because, you know, the little tag on it, it's just barely coming out. The little tag, it said apples. There's a picture of an apple, you know. You took it home, you put it in the ground. Some time passed, pretty soon it began to grow and it looked a little strange, but you're still hopeful. You're going to have your apples pretty soon. Maybe make some apple pie, have some apple sauce, make some apple juice. You're getting all excited. Your recipe book is out. And then all of a sudden, some mangoes started showing up. You wouldn't care what that little tag with a picture of an apple said, would you? Say, this is not an apple tree. It's a mango tree. And you can go back to the nursery and argue with the guy, hey, you sold me a mango tree that was labeled an apple tree. No, that's an apple tree. You just wait. You watch and see. I'm not stupid. I might be dumb, but I'm not that stupid. I've got mangoes. That means the root of this tree is a mango tree. It's mango through and through. It is what it is. So Jesus says to find out about a false prophet, you have to look at the fruit of their life. Now, you could understand this in a couple of ways. You have to look at the fruit of their teaching. Is their teaching line up with what Jesus said? Is the fruit of their teaching in alignment with Scripture? If not, that's bad fruit. It's a bad tree. They're a false prophet. How about their character? Does their character line up with the character of Christ? Now, no person is perfect, but we're all heading in that direction, aren't we? And so are they getting closer? Is their character lining up? Or how about their ministry? What kind of fruit is coming out of the ministry? What is being born of that ministry or of that work? Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And then we're told very practically, the fruit of our lives, the fruit of the Spirit is love, primarily. And joy and peace. And those other elements, we become more like Jesus. Now look at this. Jesus here will say in verses 21 to 23, I think he's kind of giving us a hint at what is not the fruit that we are to be looking for. Notice verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus would say in another place in the Gospel of John when they asked him, what can we do the works of God? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That is, believe in me. This is the work of God. And so when Jesus says, not everyone who enters or says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. The will of the Father is to believe in Jesus. But Jesus here says that there is a possibility that somebody makes a claim, I call Jesus Lord, Lord, but they are not really believers. Either he isn't their Lord, or they don't follow him in some form or another. But the first thing Jesus says is not fruit to look for is somebody that calls themselves a Christian, right? Here's this basic, you know, I'm an apple tree, here's a mango. Right? That kind of thing. Just because, and it's amazing to me as a pastor, and I've seen it across the board, you know, whether it's in politics or in ministry or music or movies, oh, it's Christian. Why? His name is Christian. She wears a cross. That's all she wears. You know, but so many people just, well, he carries a Bible, you know. She writes Christian books. It's Christian because they said it's Christian. But Jesus said the first thing is just because somebody says, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that I know them. So that's the first thing to watch out. That's not necessarily fruit that we're looking for. We're looking for fruit in teaching and character and the fruit that's coming out of that ministry. Love, primarily, the character of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So another thing not to look for, apparently, is prophetic utterances. That is speaking for God. You know, somebody can prophesy and preach. Man, that guy can preach. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're of God. So when you're checking a prophet or a teacher or a leader, don't say, well, they said they're a Christian. Man, you should hear him preach, because those are not things that necessarily qualify. Also, notice this, the next thing Jesus says, that they will say, have we not cast out demons in your name? Did you notice that? They're doing all these things in the name of Jesus. It may be that they simply don't know Jesus, but the name of Jesus is powerful. In the book of Acts, we read about these men that heard demons were being cast out because the name of Jesus was being used. And by the way, never underestimate the power of Jesus' name. Just, I've had friends that have had encounters with demonic forces, and it's the name of Jesus that is powerful. And so it's possible that demons were being cast out by unbelievers because they were saying, in the name of Jesus, I adjure you, come out. Well, these brothers, seven brothers of a man named Sceva, decided that they would try to open up a little exorcism business, and they started casting out demons, and they didn't know Jesus, but they said, well, we adjure you to come out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They didn't even know Jesus. And in one case, the demon, you know, his head spun around, probably, I don't know how it was, green belch came out. And the demon looked at them and said, Jesus, I know. Probably not like that. Jesus, I know. And I've heard of Paul, but I don't know you. And the demonic person jumped on them and ripped their clothes off, all of them. And the seven sons of Sceva ran out in their skivvies. They ran out naked. And so it's possible that demons can be cast out just by the name. But Jesus says this isn't something to look for. Powerful spiritual demonstrations or exorcisms are not the fruit that we look for. And then finally, Jesus says that they say, in your name. And we have done many wonders in your name. So notice again and again, they use the name of Jesus. And a wonder is a miracle, healing, signs, but they're also not the fruit that we're looking for. And Jesus says that he will say to them in that day, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is what we're after as believers, to know Jesus. It would be great, I guess, to do great miracles and to prophesy, cast out demons, I suppose. I've seen some things in my time as a Christian that were exciting, but I would never exchange anything for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just knowing him, that I might know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. What you have as a believer in your relationship with Jesus, in your time of prayer and hearing from him in the Word, is far greater than dividing the Red Sea, casting out demons. Think of what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said, no greater prophet has ever arisen than John the Baptist. And we don't read John the Baptist did one solitary miracle. Why was John so great? Because he talked about Jesus. And that's what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven, is knowing Jesus. Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the idea there is that you have not come under my authority, my government. You practice law. You have no rule in your life. And the Lord wants to be the Lord of our life. And here Jesus closes. He says here in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who builds his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, he's not talking about a giant boulder. He's talking about a rock surface where you dig down, plastic, the sand and the clay soil. You know, over here, when I was a kid, we moved in, and the soil here is not good everywhere. Don, you guys have lived here for a long time, right? Remember those piles that they put up where the peninsula is now, where Brandon lives? Remember those piles for 10 years? They had these big, you remember that, right? Now, I wondered why they did that. He stole my thunder. It's called a surcharge, that's right. No. Michael Sachs, he works construction, he's in our church. You might know this too. When the soil's not right, what they'll do is they'll pile about 10 feet of coral on it, and they'll weight it down to cause the moisture to be excreted out of that area so that they can build. But they will not build on it before then because the ground's not right. We looked at a house years ago thinking that maybe we could buy. The market was great. The problem was it had adobe soil. That is, the soil was unstable. Jesus says, if you think about it, if you dig deep, if you listen to my words and you embrace them and hold them, the Bible speaks. Remember when Jesus tells the parable about those who heard the word of God with a good and noble heart? They grew up and they bore fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold. Those who dig down deep and build their life on the foundation of his word. Jesus says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And who wouldn't want Jesus to look at your life and say, man, it's a nice house. A beautiful job. Good job. To praise the wisdom that you had in doing the right thing. But Jesus goes on, and of course, maybe you're singing that nursery rhyme right now. The wise man built his house upon, and the rain came tumbling down. But everyone who hears these things, these sayings of mine, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended. It always does. The floods came. They always do. And the winds blew, without doubt they will. And they beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. A lot to meditate on here, but I would just cause you to look at the first part of verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. He doesn't say everyone that hears these sayings and does not agree with them. He says that does not do them. Sometimes I use that passage in the Old Testament where the prophet says to the king, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. You've heard that passage? Your sin will find you out. Ooh, that's scary. What's the sin that he does that's going to find out? Do you know what the sin is that he's talking about? Sin of doing nothing. There is a sin of doing nothing. Jesus says, if you hear these things and don't do them, then you'll be like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. No foundation. The trials come, the tests come, the tribulation comes, and ultimately when it falls, it's a disaster. Great was its fall. Now Jesus closes this, and then it says in verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And of course we've mentioned before that the scribes basically would quote one another. They had nothing to say. They didn't really teach the word of God. They taught what other people taught about what other people taught about what other people taught about the word of God. So it was basically like they came and they heard the wisdom of men and different homilies and little illustrations, but they didn't hear the truth of the word of God. So here comes the word of God made flesh, Jesus, and he just tells them who he is. And what would be, as you close this, you know, Jesus finishes, he stands up and he walks down the hill with his disciples and he's out of sight. What would be the impression? What do you think you'd be left with? I think two things would happen. First of all, you'd be absolutely overwhelmed with the impossibility of the task to do the law, right? Whoever looks upon a woman with lust, if you hate your brother in your heart, the first thing would be that you would be broken. And the second thing would be, I want to get close to him. And that's what the whole purpose is of the Sermon on the Mount, to get closer to Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to go on in the next chapters, and we'll see as we continue forward. We did a long study tonight, didn't we? Did we? Or was that just normal? Okay. Well, we've learned about the teaching of Jesus. Matthew's going to lead us into the acts and the miracles of Jesus. And then toward the end of the book, we'll pick up again with some more of the teaching of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you haven't called us to be naive, and you haven't called us to be ignorant of what's happening in the world, but you've developed in us discernment. So I pray that you would continue to keep our hearts and minds focused. Give us hard heads and soft hearts, Lord. Help us to go against the flow of this world. Help us, Lord, to press on and move forward, even though the way is narrow, it's constrained. Lord, we love you, and you bless us with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.